We study chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're studying Romans this morning. We find ourselves in Romans 7. All of the past messages are out on the website for you to listen to, for you to catch up on. But we find ourselves here this morning in chapter 7 of Romans. And I've got a controversial statement. Maybe some of you will agree, maybe some of you won't. Most of us see death as the end of life. Does that sound controversial? Probably not. Obviously, the Christian answer of like, yeah, then it means forever after with Jesus. But I'm talking about on this earth, is death the end of all things? This morning, we talk about the death loophole, as I've called it. What does it mean to have a death loophole? In one sense, I looked up some stuff. There's something called death fraud. Okay, you could probably put those two words together and know where I'm going. A real percentage of people who have faked their death for some reason. Now, it sounds like a movie or some kind of plot, but it's a true story. One person from Texas in 2004 faked her husband's death in order to collect life insurance money. That is odd, but I guess there's motive and that makes sense. But the story gets a little bit more bizarre than that. She convinces her husband to dig up a body, to put his own clothes on this body, to burn it in a fiery crash. Turns out that doesn't work because the DNA doesn't match. But here's the really weird thing that people will go to try to convince you that it's true. She introduced a guy named Jake to her kids who looked a lot like Clayton, her husband, with different hair, with darker hair. She tried to reintroduce her husband to her kids as her boyfriend. Okay, it doesn't work, right? That you've gone too far at trying to make this fake death loophole thing just for the insurance money. That scheme doesn't work. Eventually, it will catch up with you. Jake's GPS matched a lot like Clayton's GPS, and the police figured it out with DNA. But this idea of death fraud, to fake your own death to get out of something, either money or family drama, you're trying to escape something, people will fake their death to get rid of that baggage, that past, to start new and fresh. It seems like a movie plot when you say it with drama, but I say, Paul this morning is going to give us an example of just that this morning, this death loophole. Believe it or not, we have that story. Obviously less far-fetched than the DNA faking, introducing your boyfriend, husband thing. Paul's going to show us that our past is dead, and he's going to claim that the law no longer applies to us. A very interesting idea. So the question for us this morning, having been freed by the law by Christ's death, we talked about that last week, having been freed, how are we freed to live in the newness of the Spirit instead of the letter of the law? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. It'll be up on the screen behind us. We're going to read the first 6 verses this morning. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she joined another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, we were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of life, the Spirit, and we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let us pray. Jesus, this is your word. We pray this morning that it speaks to us, that it not be my words that we hear, but it be your words that we hear this morning as we study your word. I pray that I bring no offense, but yet I stand on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Having been freed from the law by Christ, how are we to be free to live in the newness of the Spirit? That's what Paul's going to show us here. So this story, this argument that Paul's making has been building upon itself. We see it in the outline. chapter by chapter, we've been studying what it is that Paul is explaining. He's giving us the doctrines of what he's teaching us. 1-4 was about our very nature. What does it mean to live without Christ? Romans 1:21 gave us that picture. They became futile in their thinking because their foolish hearts became darkened. It was by nature they were storing up all this wrath for themselves as the natural result of those hardened hearts. Romans 2:5. Paul warns them as he's talking through in the first four chapters, if you continue to live this life, God's going to give you over to those desires. You have a choice. The natural result is the storing up of wrath. 3 weeks ago, we had the famous verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He began to explain to us that it's not just some who have this problem. No matter where you came from in your church background, no matter how often you go to church, no one can escape the wrath. Not by being good, not by having a good family history. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul gets to a point where he starts to ask the pivotal questions. If that's true, if there's nothing that I can do to earn salvation, if there's nothing that my heritage can provide me, what benefit then is it to be a Jew, to be a Christian, to follow the law? What value does it bring us? And he begins to talk through what it means to value the law, but not be under the law. The law cannot save you, Paul said over and over. Only Christ's death can save you. So then what is the purpose of the law? When we say law, we're talking about the first five books in the Bible that we read, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the Mosaic law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Jews would have believed that this was everything you needed to live the perfect life. The famous Ten Commandments that we have, all the rules about sacrifices came from this book, these five books, the law. They would have literally lived and died by the letter of the law. And so as we get into chapter 5 and we start to hear this bombshell that Paul's dropping, this letter of the law that you've been following cannot save you. All the people listening, pulling their hair out, yelling and screaming, how can he say this after all that we've learned? What do you mean that the law can't save us? We find ourselves in chapter 7 now, turning the corner, but we are freed from the law. Think about what Paul is saying by that. We now know, we've heard that before, but Paul is saying, the very thing you think sets you free, you're free from that. You're free from the very thing that sets you free. As Jesus came, as Paul's talking, it's different than how they expected Jesus to come and save them. We're not slaves to the law. We're freed from the law and from the wrath that it warned us of, but in a different way. Freedom, not just from the punishment of our sin, but from the very bonds of the law that chained us there. That's chapter 6 is explaining that we're freed from the slavery and from the sins. And so we find ourselves in chapter 7 this morning. What does it mean to be freed from the law? By Christ. Christ's death on the cross and his victory over death. The story of hope for us, not in the law, but in Christ. We are freed to live in the newness of the Spirit, is how Paul ends his argument this morning. He's going to give us an argument of marriage. How is it that we can exceed this law in marriage, something that we're familiar with, that we're no longer slaves to the law? Let's walk through the first three verses in chapter 7. Make some observations. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Paul gives us his main point here. He says, do you not know? He's asserting that if we only understood the knowledge of the Lord, we would have the truth that would set us free. Do you not know? Are you not aware? Let me give you this knowledge so that you're not ignorant to the truth. That's the first, in chapter 7, verse 1, that's the first no. But it's interesting, the second no in chapter 7, verse 1, is the Greek word gnosko, which is to fully grasp, to understand, to be exceptionally familiar with. See, the difference is, the first one he says, I don't want you to be unaware, I want you to have a knowledge of, to know something. But the second one is to truly know in your heart, to know it to be true. I think we can all understand the difference when we know something in our heart, but do we believe it? Know something in our head, but do we believe it in our heart? There's a difference between knowledge and knowing. To know something but not believe it. Paul wants to talk to those who knew the law, to fully understand, to be especially familiar. Law has no jurisdiction over the person as long as he is living. It's an interesting idea that we can only be subjected to it while we're alive. If you enter a contract with someone, it's only enforceable as long as there's still two parties in that contract. We can think about the laws even in our own country. We have the freedom of speech and expression because we live in America. But that would mean that it's only true and only enforceable as long as the first condition is true. If we go to another country, we wouldn't have that same freedom. The laws are only enforceable as long as you're in the jurisdiction that made it. Paul's giving us the same interesting idea here, that the letter of the law, the Jewish law, would only apply as long as you are alive. I think that makes sense. Easy enough to understand. The audience is thinking, yeah, as I'm living and breathing, I would be subjected to that law. So how can they be subjected if they're not alive? Chapter 6, last week, we learned that we're no longer alive to the sin nature that we were before. Even considering yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That idea was so counterintuitive. What does it mean to be dead to sin, alive to Christ? We compare death and life in chapter 1. If we're dead to sin, then that means we're no longer subjected to the law that was governing sin. That's Paul's argument here. But there's something unique, something of a loophole in this saying. Paul is saying that while we're physically alive on earth, we're dead to the sin and no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. Seems hard to understand. He gives us an earthly example to go through. Verses 2 through 3 explains it in the terms of a marriage. Verses 2 and 3, for the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, she is joining to another man. We've heard the bounds of holy matrimony, as some say it. They actually say the vow, till death do us part. This agreement, this covenant that two people are entering into bounds a husband and a wife going both ways together as one. This verse is not saying that there's two sets of rules for different people, but the two people who have become one are bound until death. And it would make sense. As one person would die, then the covenant, the agreement, wouldn't hold true. Death breaks the obligation of the law, the letter of the law, for a spouse to be bound to that person. If you agree that you're married until death do you part, then you set yourself under that agreement until one of you die. The same would be true for the law as he's explaining it. You're bound only to the law if you're alive. If you die to that old nature, the agreement or the jurisdiction, as Roman 1 called it, has been broken. He's trying to relate to us in a human term of how it relates to Christ. Two people are married until one person dies, that bound, that obligation is set in force. Knowing that, he gives us verse 4, which then goes on to explain it in the terms of Jesus. Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, is also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Just as the married person, if the covenant was broken, is freed to then go and find a new spouse, we're seeing here that as we died to sin, we were allowed to find a new relationship with Christ. The law has been dissolved by our identification in the death of Christ. We're released from that contract and free to marry. We've died to the law in Romans 6:11 so that we can be free to join with another, to be united with Christ now instead of slaves to the sin. But he doesn't just leave it as we have the opportunity to. He tells us that we do it so that we can bear fruit for God. No longer slaves to sin, united with Christ as a child of God, not having to physically die on this earth to be freed, but somehow died to self to be joined with Christ. But someone did have to physically die for that freedom to be true. Romans 6 gave us two different verses. 6:8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him." We died with the connection of Christ. Romans 6:4, "Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." There was a cost that had to be paid for this freedom. The death loophole says it didn't have to be us. We didn't have to leave this earth to escape the bounds of the law. We died with Christ when his body was buried. But the hope, the good news of this story comes that we have the newness of life in Christ as he was raised from the dead. We're united with Christ both in his death and his victory. And we see today in Romans 7 that we are freed then from the very law that was holding those people in chains. But there's something interesting that I want to take a moment to look at. The law wasn't done away with. The law still exists. And the sad truth is that there's some who are still bound by those same chains, right? Those who still try to seek their freedom by their actions and how well they measure up to the law. They're still bound by the sin and by the law. But he's saying if you die to that old self, if you died with Christ, then we too can live in the newness of life. We escape the bounds and the claws of death in order that we might bear fruit with God. It's so important, this idea of the freedom that we have in Christ. Paul gives us two more verses to explain what the value is of no longer being under the jurisdiction of the law. 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law. We were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Paul makes a pretty unique claim in verse 5, that it was actually the law itself that incentivized us to sin. Next week in verse 7, he's going to give personal testimony to an example of how it was the law enticed him to sin. He's claiming that the very knowledge of the law was what allowed him to do the exact opposite of what it was tempting him to do. It feels hard to believe that that would be a valid argument, that you wouldn't have sinned unless you didn't know what was wrong. And I think we have a sinful nature capable of enticing it ourselves. But I think we probably can relate to this idea that it's the one thing that we can't have is the one thing that we want the most. You can think about a diet. No carbs and sugar. The next day, the one thing you really want, noodles, potatoes. And to put carbs and sugar together, donuts. The one thing that you can't have becomes the one thing you want more than anything else. You tell a kid you can do anything you want, you just can't play basketball. The very only thing that they want to do for the next week is play basketball. It does seem wired in that we tend to desire the one thing that we can't have. We fixate on that one thing. We can think of the biblical example of Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 2:16 and 17, "The Lord commands man, saying, 'Eat from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. They could eat as much of anything that they wanted. Yet Adam and Eve wanted that one thing that they couldn't have. Verse 5, Paul saying the same thing applies to the law. We become so fixated on the one thing that we're not supposed to do, that we lived in our flesh and the sinful passions enticed by the law. The law was meant to show us right from wrong, but it tempts us to bear the fruits of death when instead we should desire the fruits of the Spirit. It seems almost embarrassing, shameful that that's our natural instinct. We see it, we want it. That's the animalistic response that we have. We don't seem to have the power to stop that. As much as that claim is in verse 5, verse 6 gives us the hope that we need. We see the word, but now. He's going to explain the solution to our problem. Even though our flesh can't stop it, now it's different because we are no longer slaves to that impulse. Having been released from the bounds of the law, from the chains of the desire that that's the only thing we want, Paul keeps making this claim, because we have died to that person, that sin, that nature has died, we're no longer slaves to that power and that law. Instead, we can serve in the newness of the Spirit. But yet, the law itself hasn't died. It didn't go away. But it was through Christ who died and gave us our new relationship, the relationship to the law. The power of the law is dead and broken. No longer our past lifestyles, our sinful desires, all that baggage and bondage that we have been carrying, no longer has authority and power over us. Because the law has no authority and the jurisdiction doesn't exist in our life because we have died with Christ. But what does it mean for us practically today to be dead to that sin, to know that true, but how do we know it to be true? What does it mean for us that we are released from the law into the newness of the Spirit? I think it means three things for us this morning, three categories of ways in which that we have died from the law, but now live in the newness of the Spirit. Instead of death, which the law gave, now there's life. Instead of this bondage to this freedom, or bondage to this sin, to this nature, we're set free in freedom. And instead of the depravity that we've been studying in the first four chapters, instead of the darkness and hardness of our hearts, there's now fruit in the newness of the Spirit. Instead of death, there's life. Brothers and sisters, we have life in the Spirit. In Christ's death and victory, we have life. Do we celebrate the newness of this life? We had no option, no chance to be freed before, and now we find ourselves no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer bound to that sinful nature. Paul says, as we know in our minds, we begin to know in our hearts. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that we're free to understand the truth? We're free to understand that we have the knowledge of what Christ did for us. Our old self would have been foolish. We wouldn't have understood. It would have been folly. But now we have the opportunity. In our freedom, we see the opportunity of what Christ did. We get to worship because we know it to be true. To fully be familiar with the story. Christ wants us to know that we have new life. Knowing that we can be grateful in the trials and tribulations that we face. That we continually worship because he's worthy of our worship. A glorious opportunity we have to know the truth in our heart, for it to change our lives, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. That the mystery of Christ and his death have become victorious over those bonds. I pray this Easter, as we sit and understand the risen King, that it allows us to worship in our hearts for what he did. What does it mean for us that we were released from the law into the newness of the Spirit? It means that instead of death, we have life. Number two, instead of bondage, instead of chains, instead of slavery, there's freedom. There's freedom, and yet we're still called to serve the King. That freedom doesn't mean that we're allowed to do whatever's right in our own eyes. Instead, verse 4 says that we're free in order that we might bear fruits of God. Are we wasting our freedoms? Do we value the ability to live in the newness of the Spirit? Are we only excited to be freed from the law, from the punishment of the law? Or do we find value in what we're saved to? There seems to be this distinction between the exact letter of the law and what we'll call the spirit of the law. All throughout both examples, the law existed to show us what is true, what is good, and what is evil. God meant it to evaluate our own hearts. The letter of the law was the exact requirement one must do to be free. They must do exactly what it says to atone for their sins, to be freed from that bondage. Instead, when Jesus came, he turned a lot of things upside down. He said to his followers, following the law cannot save you, but following Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled the law, can save you. He says this in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What does it mean to be a perfect fulfillment of this law? He was perfect in every way, and then we see his perfect was the perfect sacrifice for sin. He didn't come to abolish it, to get rid of it. How is it that what Jesus said and what Paul says can be different? How can Jesus not come to abolish the law, and yet Paul says that it has no jurisdiction over us? Jesus is saying this: instead of following the letter of the law to obtain your salvation, follow and trust Christ, but believe in the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law had a deeper intent. It cared more about what the inside of the heart meant, the motive behind the law. Jesus continues to show us that it's the law's job to show us the condition of our heart. Jesus cares about the heart behind the action. Matthew 5, as he explains what he came to do and not do, we can read the rest of that. I'd encourage you as your homework. It's talking about the law, specifically Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments and Leviticus 19. Jesus gives us four examples in Matthew 5 how it does that he cares about the spirit of the law instead of the exact letter of the law. He cares about the heart behind the sin. He walks us through four examples. Matthew 5:21, he talks about murder. Thou shalt not murder. Jesus says, you shall not commit murder, but I say anyone who is angry with his brother shall not be guilty before the court. What was defined as the exact letter of the law for murder became more about anger in your heart. Example two he gave us was adultery. You have heard you shall not commit adultery. That was the letter of the law. But I say anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in her heart. He explains it's the heart behind that law that makes the difference. There's no loophole to get you out of the law. He's saying it's your heart, it's your desires. The law is to show you your heart. Matthew 5:33 comes from Leviticus 19, when you make false vows. You've heard, do not make false vows, but shall fulfill the vows to the Lord. But he says, I say, make no oath at all. Matthew 5:43, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19. That's the letter of the law. You've heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Four times he takes the exact letter of the law and explains that the law still exists in its purpose to show you right from wrong, to show you the condition of your heart, to show you that you need someone to perfectly fulfill that law. He says he cares more about your heart that produced those actions. Paul can sum it up like this: the letter of the law has no teeth. It's toothless in its enforcement. It has no jurisdiction. But Jesus makes clear he didn't come to abolish and remove the law. It still exists to show you the condition of your heart. If your heart is hardened and you're thinking, saying, believing, and doing things ungodly, Jesus is saying your actions are sinful. There's no technicality that you can use to get off with the letter of the law. But God cares about the heart. To seek to live a worthy life inside the freedom that you have. Romans 6:22, last week Mike walked us through, we're no longer slaves to sin, but now we're enslaved to God. Paul referred to himself as a bondservant to God in Titus 1. We studied bondservant is the subservient entirely at the disposal of his master. In Paul's example, that enslavement was by choice, to willingly choose to be entirely at the disposal of the master. Paul's explaining he doesn't want to be slaves to the letter of the law. Instead, be freed from the law, to have a choice to be at the disposal of the one who saved us. A slave to the master who is worthy, kind, and giving. We see that our heart is seeking two choices, to seek the evil or to seek the righteous. No one gets off with the letter of the law. Instead, we find out that we are subjected to the joy of the spirit of the law, choosing to be slaves to the spirit of the law because we know it's for our good and our benefit. What does it mean for us that we are released from the law into the newness of the spirit? Instead of death, there's life. Instead of bondage, there's freedom. And instead of depravity, there's fruit. Therefore, my brethren, you are made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, the end of verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We are privileged. We have the opportunity to have the ability to bear fruit for God. Verse 7 is broken down that we are made dead to the law. How are we dead to the law? Through the body of Christ. Why are we dead to the law? So that we might be joined to another. For the sole purpose that we might bear fruit for God. We have a plan for us. God has a plan for each of us, not only to save us from death, from the punishment of the wrath that we so richly deserve, but his plan for us is to save us into life. Verse 6 compares the newness of the Spirit to the oldness of the letter of the law. There's a newness in the life of the Spirit. No longer is the old death have jurisdiction in our life, so that we might bear fruits of God. Not just so that we may be free, but so that we may bear fruits of God. What are these fruits? Galatians 5, 22 through 23 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such of these things there is no law. This is what it means for us to be released from the law into the newness of the Spirit. Instead of despair from death, there's fruit. Instead of death, there's life. We get to see and taste and experience these fruits. Instead of despair from death, there's now joy in life. Instead of anxiety that comes with sin, we see a peace from God. Instead of the oldness of the law, we have the newness of the Spirit. We can see instead of hardened, harsh hearts, there's kindness and goodness now in Christ. On and on the comparison goes as we compare death and law to Christ and his life. Because of Christ's death, we're now able to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness and love to our enemy. Because of Christ's death, we died with him. The law has no jurisdiction over us. Because he rose from the grave, we too have freedom. What does it mean for us that we're released from the law into the newness of the Spirit? Instead of death, there's life. Instead of bondage, there's freedom. Instead of death, there's now love, joy, peace, and self-control. May we be reminded of that as we see this world, as we're stuck in this world, as we see darkness all around us. We believe that we're no longer bound to that darkness, that the law still exists for the purpose of showing our hearts and our conditions, but we're no longer slaves to that. Instead, we choose to be slaves to Christ in the newness of life that he gives us, so that we may bear fruits for God. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we see it as an opportunity, Lord, that you have chosen to come down to earth to save us, not just from the punishment that we deserve, but saved us into a life that is new, that is full of your Spirit, that is full of these gifts. Lord, I pray that we are fueled to worship you because of those truths, that we contemplate what it was that our natures were before to what it is now that you've given us newness of life. And I pray that that fuels us this week to worship you in a more deep and true manner. In Jesus' name, amen.